Thanks, Jamie. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 this morning as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. We've got through the Beatitudes, and now we come to a portion that Jesus describes those people who have been transformed through faith in Christ and are described in the Beatitudes. And that is that they are salt and light. And the title of our message is The Salt of the Earth. So we're just going to take a look at verse 13 this morning, but we'll read both paragraphs through verse 16 to get us started here. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth in Matthew 5:13. He also said in the book of Acts that we would be his witnesses, that his people, his followers, his church would be his witnesses. He said in Acts 1:8, he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus calls his followers in Acts 1:8 witnesses, and you know the Greek most likely is martyros. It's where we get the word martyr. That's the word he uses for witness. It means one who testifies to something in a legal proceeding, one who witnesses at court. And in the New Testament, of course, means one who tells what he believes, even though it may result in him being killed for his faith, a witness or a martyr, from the Greek word martyros. As witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, each and every one of us is called to testify to the person and work of Christ and how that has been applied and changed our own lives. You and I are witnesses to the Lord. We are witnesses, and the testimony of your witness may cost you someday. It may cost you your very life. You may become a martyr. But what kind of witnesses for Christ are we? Witnesses have an effect on the people who are in their sphere of influence. They have influence in people's lives. Paul explains this influence to us in 2 Corinthians. Why don't you turn there with me, actually? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 would be a good passage to be familiar with. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Paul describes what we are to be like as witnesses of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul says that your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ will have an influence on everyone you meet. To some, you will be the fragrance of death, and to others, you will be the fragrance of life. And so the point is that as believers, as witnesses of Christ, you will have influence. The preserving nature of salt, in Jesus' words to us in Matthew 5:13, is a metaphor for the believer's preserving influence in the world. You will have an effect on those whom you come into contact with. You will have an influence in other people's lives. In Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5:13, salt symbolizes a beneficial spiritual influence that Christians have on human relationships, and that spiritual benefit is preservation. A little history here about salt, the salt that Jesus is referring to, if you want to turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Salt was found in great quantities in Israel near the Dead Sea, or rather at the Dead Sea, and it was purchased by the Jews from salt traders. Salt was a highly valued commodity. Ancient writers would include salt with wine and oil as the basic staples of life. The Greek king of Syria, Antiochus III, gave the Jews as a reward or payment oil, wine, and salt for their assistance in the Battle of Raphia in 217 BC against the Egyptian king Ptolemy. Salt in the Roman Republic in the early years was essential. It made people rich if they had land settled on salt flats. In fact, the first Roman road that was constructed early in the Roman Republic was the Via Salaria, and that was actually a trail that the Etruscans used before the Romans settled, and they built a road out to the Adriatic Sea because of the salt flats that were out there. So the first 150-mile road constructed by Rome was for the acquisition of salt. It was highly valued. It was an expensive commodity, or a riches-producing commodity if you own the salt flats. And the Bible uses many illustrations and symbols with salt. Salt sowed in the earth is symbolic of judgment. In Judges 9:45, you may remember Abimelech in 1176 BC, after defeating the city of Shechem, brutally put to death all of its inhabitants, raised it to the ground, and sowed the ground with salt, presumably as a gesture of total destruction. You plow the ground and sprinkle salt all over it, nothing will grow there. And then perhaps even more famously than the biblical account, in 146 BC, the Third Punic War came to a close at the hands of the Roman general Scipio Aemilianus. He defeated the Carthaginians after a three-year siege. When they finally breached the walls, for 7 days they put to death the people in the city. They burnt the city to the ground. They enslaved 50,000 of the remaining survivors. And in an eerily biblical account, they plowed the ground and sowed it with salt, so as to say, nothing will ever conquer Rome and nothing will be here again. In fact, another city wasn't built at the site of Carthage for over 100 years. Other symbolisms in Scripture. Moses warned the children of Israel not to turn away in their hearts from Yahweh, their God. You remember the book of Deuteronomy is the second generation of Israel's children getting ready to enter the promised land, and Moses is rehearsing the promises of God as well as giving them stern warnings about how they are to live. And in Deuteronomy 29:23, Moses says the whole land, if they are to disobey God, he says the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout and overflow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. And so salt has been used as a symbol of judgment. It's also a symbol of what is highly valued. A pact of friendship was sealed with a gift of salt. The agreement between God and his people was termed a quote a covenant of salt in Numbers 18:19. God's covenant of salt with the people of Israel spoke of his covenant loyalty and his covenant that would not be broken. It was a permanent covenant. This was God's covenant of salt. 2 Chronicles 13:5. The Lord also uses salt as a symbol of purification in the final judgment in Mark 9:49. And the Apostle Paul uses salt to symbolize wholesomeness and wisdom and prudence in conversation. You're familiar with Colossians 4:6. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." As salt is used for a seasoning to make things taste good, so should the Christian's speech be something that is pleasing to others. Gracious speech, not coarse or unattractive, but wholesome. Because these are some symbolic uses of salt in Scripture. Also, there are literal uses of salt in Scripture, of course. Salt is used as a condiment to season food, Job 6:6. In some cases, it was even given to animals in Isaiah 30, verse 24. Salt was required for certain sacrifices in Leviticus 2:13, and also mentioned in Ezekiel 43:24. Salt was, interestingly, according to Ezekiel 16:4, rubbed on a newborn baby. Not sure what that's all about, but that's in the Bible. But by and large, the prominent and most common use of salt in the ancient world, from Bible times all the way through Roman times, all the way up really to the 19th century, the 1800s, the most prominent and common use of salt in the ancient world was as a preservative, used to preserve meat, used to preserve that which would not last. I was watching a show, some of you guys will appreciate this, if you ladies would bear with me. Watching a show with my dad a few years ago about this trapper back in the Alaska bush, and they've got the film crew there, and they're filming him. Now watch this huge moose. And he gets his gun, and he's ready because he needs a moose for the winter, and he got his airplane there, and so he'll stock some in his trapping cabin and fly some home, and so we're all waiting with it. And he says, "I can't shoot it." And so the guys, you don't hear the question, but the guy in the film is asking, "Well, why not? I mean, it's just right there." He says, "Because it's not cold enough here yet. Winter hadn't set in. It was too early in the fall, and he just had his cabin. He didn't have any refrigeration, and he obviously didn't bring enough salt for this, 2,000-pound animal." He said, "If I shoot it, it's just going to go to waste." So they had to let it walk away. So all you non-hunters can all breathe a sigh of relief. It lived. But you must have salt for meat, otherwise it will spoil. There's no other way without refrigeration to keep it, apart from drying it out to where it's just jerky. There's no way to keep it from rotting and spoiling. So salt and the curing of meat with salt can be traced back to antiquity, and all the way up until the 1800s, this was the normal, prevalent use of salt. Salt inhibits the growth of microorganisms by drawing water out of microbial cells through osmosis. I'm telling you about a bunch of stuff I don't know much about. Concentrations of salt up to 20% are required to kill most species of unwanted bacteria. So meat was butchered and cut up, and then it was rubbed in a generous amount of salt. You may have seen pictures or even movies of sailing ships in the 16th, 17th century, and probably even into the 18th century at some point, where there was barrels of salted meat. And that was the only way to preserve food out at sea for weeks at a time, or months even at a time, when you couldn't get fresh meat. You took salted meat with you. Interesting, read this also, today, salted meat and fish are staples in the diets in North Africa, southern China, Scandinavia, coastal Russia, and the Arctic. Salt as a preservative would have been a common understanding to everyone in the first century. as common as your refrigerator is to you in your kitchen, so would have salt as a preservative been to anyone in hearing Jesus' words. This is the primary meaning of Jesus' words when he uses salt in our context for our passage today. Salt as a preservative. And so let's take a look at our text here this morning closely. And we'll see that Jesus says here, first of all, that it is the people that he addresses that are Jesus' followers. The people addressed, the ones he's talking to, the ones he's referring to, are his followers. You see there in verse 1, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the high mountain. I'm sorry, on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Matthew 5, 1. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples. The greater crowd can hear him. He's teaching the crowd as well. But he's speaking to his followers. And as we've rehearsed many times now in our study in the Beatitudes, he begins with a description of the person who comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll go over that again here in just a moment. But this is who he's addressing. And he says there in verse 13, you. You. Not them, or all people, or the nations. Not non-believers, but he's speaking to his followers. Now, we're going to take a look at followers and what types of followers there may have been there would be today. But specifically here, we can say with confidence, he says, you, he's speaking to those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is spiritual truth. It's not Jesus' plan for societal change. It's Jesus' plan for his people. Only those who have come into a right relationship with God as described in the Beatitudes are those whom Jesus' words are intended for. This is the only way to rightly apply the Sermon on the Mount. You must be spiritually transformed from the inside through faith in Christ. And of course, chapter 5, verse 3 describes the person who is going to be in the kingdom of God. When you take your last breath in this world, you'll open your eyes and take your next breath in the kingdom of heaven if you are poor in spirit. Not rich in spirit, not prideful and haughty in spirit, but someone who realizes your spiritual poverty. I have nothing to bring to God. I have nothing to endear myself to God with. You're poor in spirit. This causes mourning. If you truly understand your spiritual condition, you will mourn over it. And Jesus promises comfort, the comfort of eternal comfort of salvation. And this produces a gentleness, a meekness, a humility. And Jesus says, it's not the mighty Roman Empire, it's not the mighty gladiators of the world, so to speak, that are going to inherit the earth. It is those who are meek. And this produces a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Now you desire not the things of the world, but now your appetites have changed and are changing as you follow Christ. You love the things Christ loves. You hate the things that God hates. And you desire righteousness. You want to be right. More than anything else, you want to be right before God. Having received faith in Christ, now you're merciful. Jesus says, you are merciful. You will receive mercy. You're pure in heart because Christ has cleansed you of all of your sins. He has put a new heart in you. You are the ones, the pure in heart are those who will see God. And now you are a peacemaker. You are one who has the message of peace of the gospel. And you also make peace where you go. Jesus said, you will be called sons of God. And you are the ones who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. And follower of the Lord Jesus Christ knows that opposition awaits the gospel. Opposition awaits those who preach the gospel. but that there is a great eternal reward, and this is a source of joy that cannot be removed. Jesus says, this is you. You who believe, that's who he is addressing, and is an address to Jesus' followers. And secondly, we see the condition of Jesus' followers. He describes them there. You are the salt of the earth. Interestingly here, Jesus is making a statement. He's not giving a future promise. He says, you, to his followers, you are the salt of the earth. The effect Jesus' followers have on a spiritually corrupt world is they act, one author said it this way, and I like this, a type of moral antiseptic. The influence that you have is preservation. The sin which rots the world is checked and slowed by the presence of the Holy Spirit filling Christians who live in the world. So your presence as a follower of Christ in the world preserves the world. It slows down the rotting and the moral decay. You've seen this before. It's the effect that you've had on family members at maybe a holiday vacation when someone's telling a dirty joke and you walk in the room and everybody stops. Maybe they start hiding their alcohol or their cigarettes, right? You didn't say anything. You weren't judging anyone. You just loved the Lord Jesus Christ and you walked in and everybody stopped what they were doing. Sometimes if you're at work, you'll run into these people who, when they find out you're a Christian, they'll start apologizing when they curse. Have you ever had that one happen? There's a preserving effect a Christian has on a fallen, sinful world in which he or she lives, and sometimes it's just by your very presence. And of course, it's not only by your presence, but it's by your life, the way you live, the grace that they see, the forgiveness that they see in you. Those who are outside of Christ are subject to the slavery to sin. Some people are caught up in the sin of gossip, and they can't not gossip. They're a slave to that sin. Until Christ sets them free, they'll continue to be a slave to that sin. And when you enter into the conversation and you refuse to talk negatively about other people, it is salt. It is preserving. It has an effect that influences the conversation suddenly. Sometimes it even offends. People are upset because you won't join in the bashing of somebody else. You're salt to the earth. Now, salt, the salt of the earth, does not refer to the physical soil, the earth. Rather, the earth here represents the sphere of the believer's influence, those people on the earth that you're going to come in contact with. If we look at our text again, we skip over to verse 14, which we'll get to in a few weeks. You are the light of the world. It's the same idea of world there. You're a light to people. You are salt to people. You have a preserving influence to people that you come in contact with. Those people that the Lord has brought into your life, whether they be family or friends or people you work with or people you live near, people you run into, these are the people that are being referred to here by earth. Those are the ones in your sphere of influence. And Christians, as you know, are to remain in the world. You know, the monastic movement sought holiness by separation, complete separation from the world. And we know that doesn't work by their own testimony. They report, some of the more celebrated ancient monks report terrible battles in the desert with the flesh and with terrible thoughts and dreams that come to mind, doing battle with demons and Satan. It's like, wow, you should have stayed connected to the church. You'd have had a lot better time of it. So we know that separation from the world not only doesn't work, but it's what the Lord commands us not to do. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed for us to the Father, and he said this in John 17:14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Jesus didn't pray that we'd be removed from the world. He prayed that we would remain in the world and that we would be kept from subjection to Satan. To be the salt of the earth requires that Christians live in the world and interact with the people of the world. You are a witness to the watching world, and your life has influence upon them. Jesus went on to say in John 15, 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Friends, listen, our identity is not found here in this world. That's not where we're going to find our comfort and our eternal identity. We are members of another kingdom. We belong to another king, another ruler, but we are here for now to be an influence among the people of the world. Regarding the end times, 2 Thessalonians 2 describes a restraining influence, an influence that restrains sin. The Holy Spirit in each and every believer is the salt of the earth. And when that salt is removed, when you are taken up at the rapture, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7, then that restraining influence will be gone and evil will prevail. So the salt of the earth describes the condition of Jesus' followers. This is you. This is us. This is everyone who has their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, really the bulk of our passage here this morning is a warning to us, a warning to Jesus' followers. Look there at the verse again with me if you would. Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." But if salt has lost its taste, salt is sodium chloride, and it does not lose its taste. It would be like saying if water lost its wetness. And so it's a challenging passage, quite honestly. But the context here is exceedingly important. When you and I say salt, we think of the same thing. We think of a white granule substance that comes at the store, or maybe you've been to a salt flat and you've picked up salt at the salt flats by the ocean or some other place that where it's naturally occurring. And you know that it goes on your food and it flavors your food. A few of you have probably salted a hide or maybe salted some meat, but by and large, that's all we know about salt, is that we use it in cooking, we use it for flavor. And our experience, and here's the point, our experience is consistent. When you get salt, it has a particular flavor, a particular effect on your tongue, and it's that way all the time. What we consider to be salt always tastes like salt. However, in the first century, and especially here in Israel, as Jesus is speaking these words, that was not the first century experience. Their salt came from the area in the region of the Dead Sea. The salt that was collected there was not pure like the salt that you and I are used to. In fact, it was known to contain other minerals which at times could dilute the salt to such a degree that it would effectively lose its saltiness and become a tasteless substance. The appearance would look just like salt, but if a buyer was unaware, didn't do a thorough taste test of the salt he was purchasing, it conceivably could bring it home and he would have salt that had little to no salty taste in it. In this way, the salt had lost its taste. So the first century listener had a context for Jesus' metaphor that there was such a thing as tasteless salt, even though it was just the other minerals, but that you would have called it salt because that's what it looked like, and that's what it was supposed to be. However, Jesus' metaphor here even goes a step further. There's more to it than just that. Look there at our text, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, the phrase there in English, has lost its taste, is one Greek word, moreno. Literally, it means to be foolish, to act foolishly, to prove a person foolish. It is the word from where we get the word moron or moronic. Salt that is not salty is moronic. It's foolishness. And so Jesus says, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It was not possible to put salt back into the mineral mix to make it salty again. It's ludicrous imagery, trying to put salty back into that which itself is the source of the saltiness. R.T. France, the commentator, says this is a powerful indictment of disciples who have lost their distinctiveness. That is, they've lost their influence. In other words, this is a strong warning to those followers of Jesus who are losing or have lost their preserving influence in the world. This is foolishness. This is moronic. How should it ever be restored again? In other words, it can't be. It's no longer, verse 13, he says, it's no longer good for anything. Tasteless salt has no useful purpose. You can't use it as a preservative. It doesn't work. And it certainly isn't going to work if you sprinkle it on your food. It's lost its taste. And it's dangerous to put out on your plants because it'll kill your garden. So it's literally good for nothing. Jesus said, except to be thrown out, verse 13, to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. The picture here is that it's being thrown out as refuse. In ancient Rome, this type of waste that could harm your garden was dumped on the garden path. The one place where you grew crops, where you didn't want crops to grow, is where you walked. So there'd be a path through the field or through your garden. This was the only place to put this kind of refuse. Because it would become, if it came in contact, if anything tried to grow on the path, it would kill it. And so you threw it out there. Now, some have tried to say that the trampling of tasteless salt is actually, now you're finding a use for it because you're resurfacing a road with it. So there is even a use for that. But that is not Jesus' point. Jesus is teaching that tasteless salt is thrown out in the street as garbage, is that which has no use at all. The commentator Morris said this, its force was given by its saltiness. Lacking that, it had no power. Its fate, accordingly, was to be thrown out and trampled, a testimony of its uselessness. Jesus' point is that tasteless salt is useless. It has no value. It is valueless, worthless. So, what are we to do with Jesus' teaching here this morning? Well, I think there's three possible applications that we can make. And we'll finish with this. Three possibilities for Jesus' teaching on the salt of the earth. Tasteless salt could refer to a disobedient Christian. We call this the danger of discipline, number one, the danger of discipline. Sorry, it's not on the overhead. You have to write it down. The danger of discipline. As a believer, if you are losing your influence with the people in your sphere of contact, then you are definitely in danger of the Lord's discipline. Hebrews 12:6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The Lord hasn't removed his his hand from your life, still loves you, but you are ripe for discipline if you are tasteless salt, if you no longer have influence, if you've lost your ability through sin, through moral failure, through ethical failure, if you've lost that witness, you've lost your influence. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll see the Lord's discipline, very appropriate for us as we celebrate communion this morning. We'll see the Lord's discipline of his people for abusing the Lord's table, for not loving one another, for losing their influence one to another and sinning against one another in the celebration of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Here it is. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul says, in your sin, you need to self-examine yourself. You need to examine your own heart, your own behavior, your own words that you've been speaking to people, the way you've related to your brothers and sisters in the church. He said, if there's sin there, turn from it. Confess it and turn from it. This is the danger of discipline. Notice there that that discipline in Corinth included not only becoming weak or sick, but even dying. So we see that also in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. We see the Lord's discipline in his church. So there, friends, tasteless salt, a lack of influence, the ability to have your witness compromised, lack of ability to influence others, you could be in danger of discipline. Number two, which is far worse than number one, is the doom of destruction. Tasteless salt could refer to a false Christian. This would be much worse. You could be deceiving yourself, going through the motions of Christianity. Remember that salt from the Dead Sea that might be tasteless looked just like salt in the bag. It was collected up from the same source, the same area of the Dead Sea, the same evaporating pools, but it didn't have any taste to it. It looks like the real thing on the outside, but by your disobedience and pursuit of sin, you may actually be proving that you are not genuine salt. What you need is genuine faith. Your need is to turn from your sin, to repent, to go back as we did already through the Beatitudes, to see that you are impoverished in spirit and cry out to God for the forgiveness of your sins. Come into a right relationship with him. Genuine faith in Christ, not coming with any pretense, not coming with any ill desires, hoping for ill-gotten gain by coming to supposedly the cross. Not any deceitful motives, just coming simply for the forgiveness of your sins. Coming to Christ, noting God's great love for us, that he sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. That means that your sins, the penalty for your sins, is paid in full by the sacrifice of Christ. That is the driving motive of Christianity. That Jesus died for your sins and you're coming to him for forgiveness. Whatever identity you think you gain by coming into the church or coming to Christ, this is foremost. This is what it's all about, is that you would be made right with God through the forgiveness of your sins. So if you're unwilling to confess that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness, you can't be Christian. You can look good on the outside. You can come up with some Christian stuff. You can play Christian. You can be white, granule, mineral that looks like salt, but you'll be tasteless salt. You must come humbly, not bringing anything to the cross, but giving your all to Christ, confessing that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Otherwise, you're doomed to destruction. So we have the danger of discipline. Disobedient Christian, we have doomed to destruction. That is the false Christian. And lastly, we have those who are destined for heaven. That is the genuine article. Real salt. Salt that refers to Jesus' followers. You are the salt of the earth. Christ, my friends, has secured your salvation. He has made you the salt of the earth. As the author of Hebrews says, we are confident of better things for Jesus' followers because God is faithful. He will not let his children go. We're not talking here about sinless perfection. We're talking about a genuine, sincere heart that has come to the cross seeking forgiveness of sins, following Jesus because he is Lord and Savior, not for any ill-gotten gain, not for any ulterior motives, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is those who are the salt of the earth. You're not perfect, and God knows you're not perfect, and probably the person sitting next to you knows you're not perfect. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're just talking about those who by faith have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are destined for heaven. You are the salt of the earth. A couple of assurances here before we go. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. That's God's promise to you when you put your faith in him. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. It is God who guards your salvation. He is the one who brings you home. You believe in him, and you are the salt of the earth. You are children of God through faith in Christ. Galatians 3:26. You are Christ's kingdom citizens, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13. And you have been forgiven of all your trespasses. Colossians 2:13. These are those who are God's children. These are the ones who are the salt of the earth. You are destined for heaven. And of course, this is all made possible by Christ's death on the cross in your place. And that's what we're going to remember now as we enter into the Lord's table. That Christ died for your sins, that he rose again, and that through faith in him you can have eternal life. And we remember the death of Christ at the Lord's table. We remember that it was that sacrifice and only that sacrifice that makes us right with God. And so we're going to take a time of prayerful reflection. Just as I read in 1 Corinthians 11, it's a time for self-examination. I think Jamie's going to come on up and play, or Cindy is going to come up and play. And this is a time of prayer, time for you to pray, to examine your heart before the Lord, to thank him and remember him for his death in your place. It's a time of adoration. It's a time of examination, as I said. If there's any unconfessed sin, this is a time to do it. The ushers or the elders, I think some of the men are going to come and distribute the elements now, if you guys would come on up. Hang on to those elements, the bread and the cup, and we will celebrate the Lord's table together when I come back up here. Let me pray, and then we'll... So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, who died for our sins, and we now come before you in an attitude of prayer as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.